Amen. And when the Lord God placed the man in the garden, what was it the Lord God said to the man? You can eat from all the trees of the garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day you eat of it, you will what? You will surely die. Let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. We make our way back into Romans today. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us, your work in our midst this morning. We pray that you would continue to have your way and draw us unto you. We pray to come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, hearts would be receptive, we'd be mindful to obey. We also pray that you'd be with Melissa as she works with her children this morning. We ask your anointing upon her, upon all of us today, that we might hear you and be drawn nearer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Well, as we make our way back into Romans, after Palm Sunday and Easter kind of being away, I want to just quickly remind you of Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or from faith through and through, however your translation does it. Just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we've talked a little bit about how this salvation is open to everyone by faith. It's not just a select few, but it's for all who believe. We also talked about this salvation and the righteousness of God, that it's a salvation, you know, from guilt of sin. It's a salvation to heaven from hell. It's a salvation in terms of being declared right with God. It's a salvation that anticipates resurrection so that our bodies are not lost. And it's a salvation from the power of sin to where in this salvation we are actually empowered to live rightly. And so it's a huge salvation. So when Paul talks about salvation, just by way of reminder, don't simply think in terms of who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, and so that salvation is simply about heaven and hell. It includes that, but it's bigger than that. It's about salvation to where we can actually have peace with God. It's about salvation to where we're not trapped in a life of sinning, but that we're empowered to live victoriously. We also talked about the righteousness of God, and we've seen kind of four dimensions to the righteousness of God, and this continues to play all through the letter. So that's why I'm kind of going back to it. Righteousness of God in terms of God's kind of moral standard. And none of us meet that. That is something that is unique to God. God is righteous. The rest of us aren't so much. And we fall short of that. And so God's righteous standard, moral standard. We also talked about righteousness of God in terms of God's right doing. That God is doing right by God's self when God keeps promises to save. And so the moral standard of God, the right doing of God, but then righteousness also in terms of a gift. And so God bestows a gift of right standing. Whereas we can't earn right standing, God bestows this gift of right standing. And so righteousness of God in terms of this gift of righteousness that God bestows. And then added to that, kind of one more dimension, not only a gift of right standing, but also a gift of power for right doing. And so that by the power of God, by God's right doing in our lives through Christ Jesus, not only does God give us the gift of being right with God in terms of our standing, our sins no longer held against us, but also power that we can live rightly, that we can do right by God and do right by each other. And so again, righteousness of God, kind of one of these big concepts like salvation, and we need to be careful that we don't limit it to kind of one dimension or another, to where we just see it as an ethical standard that we can't attain, or to where we just see it as something that God does right, but we don't. No, it's also those other two dimensions in terms of this gift of right standing, and also this gift of power to where we can actually do right. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's from faith and it's to faith. It's faith through and through, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then we kind of journeyed on and we saw that Paul spent a lot of time, a couple of chapters at least, maybe two and a half, just kind of making the case that nobody measures up to God's right standing. That we've all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. And that the only way we can be saved is if God does right, not by us doing right. That God is the one who has to save us. We can't save ourselves. But we are called to believe and to trust in what God has done in Christ Jesus to accomplish our salvation. So that's kind of the first four chapters. We saw Abraham as this model of faith and trusting God. And right before Palm Sunday, we came into chapter 5. And look with me real quick at the very beginning of chapter 5. 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, since we've received this gift of right standing before God by faith, look at what follows. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Lot there, and I'm not going to try to unpack it all, but there's a couple things I want to just highlight before we move into the second half of chapter 5. I've already talked about how we have peace with God, that because of this gift of being put right with God, now we have peace with God, and we stand in a grace relationship. So instead of standing in a relationship of enmity, where God is hostile towards us and we're hostile towards God, that because of what God has done in Christ, we have been introduced into a grace relationship with God. And God no longer holds our past, no longer holds our sins against us, so that we have peace with God. And not only do we have this peace, this wellness, this everything's okay with God, not only do we have that peace with God, but I still can't get over this. I've been kind of thinking on this for the past month or so. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. We fall short of the glory of God, but we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We're still living in a fallen world, and we are still experiencing thatness ourselves. So even our best love is inadequate. We don't always love smart. We don't always love well. Even when our intentions are pure, we still fall short of His glory. And you know that our bodies are decaying. And you know that we live in a world that is fallen and that is corrupt, and we could share any number of examples. But this isn't the end of it. That we boast in the hope of the glory of God, we're anticipating Resurrection Day. Last Sunday, Easter, Jesus' body fallen, corrupt, decaying, dead in the grave, resurrected to the glory of God. And so that becomes our hope, to where the world is no longer fallen, to where we're no longer fallen. And so even though we experience corruption now, even though we're all kind of under a death sentence, if you will, in terms of experiencing our bodies decay and our minds decay, and even at our best, there's plenty of room to be better. Our hope is the glory of God because of what God has done in Christ. And the reason why we know that we have that hope, two reasons. The resurrection of Jesus. He has gone before us, the firstborn from among the dead. And what God has done in Him, we have the hope, the assurance that God will do in us, that death will not have the last word. And the second part of it is, already He's poured out His love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And that is a love that renews. That's a love that transforms. That's a love that assures us that God is at work perfecting us and forming God's character within us. And so that becomes this kind of sign of hope for us that, yeah, God's at work even now in my decaying body, changing my life to where love is what is compelling me in everything that I do. And I find that I'm able to love God more completely instead of having a hidden agenda or some type of duplicity. And I discover that I'm able to love the people in my life better without having a hidden agenda, trying to get something or use them for something. And so as the Lord is pouring His love out within my heart, and I began to see that He's actually changing my life to where I'm more reflecting Him, then that gives me this hope of glory. That, yeah, God is really at work changing me even now. And so death is not going to get the last word because He's at work. So this is kind of where Paul's arrived at this place in his letter. And where he's going to go in chapter 6 and following, he's going to talk more about this work in our personal lives that the Holy Spirit is doing and what it means to kind of live Christian. And we get more into kind of this righteous gift that God is, or this gift of righteousness that God is giving us in terms of power to do right, to live right. Today, before he jumps into that, we have this passage of 5, 12 through 21, and it's almost like he kind of steps back and starts looking really big picture. And he begins it by thinking about Adam and Jesus. And so that's why I had Brother Mac read the passage that he read this morning, because that's where we get this word to Adam, that you're free to eat from all the trees of the garden, including the tree of life. It was right there as well. But you're not free to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And so what Paul ends up doing, I think that's the story that's in the back of his mind here. And he's thinking about the fall and where the man and the woman ate, and they were expelled from the garden, and they were under a death sentence. Well, he sees Jesus as a new Adam. And so that's where he goes with this. That just as, and I'm kind of getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but just as he recognizes it in Adam, Adam made a decision that impacted all of us. The whole human race for all time. Adam made a decision, and that decision impacted and hurt every single one of us. every single one of us of the human race. But he sees Jesus as a new Adam. Because Jesus' decision to obey was a decision that impacted the whole human race. Every single one of us. Now that's where we're going to go, but let me back up just a minute because Paul kind of stalls, if you will, as he's thinking about Adam. So let me go ahead and read verses 12 through 14 again and unpack a few things here. So therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. First thing, how did death come into the world? Through Adam's sin. Adam sinned, the consequence was
death.
That if Adam had not sinned, there would not be death in the world until somebody else sinned. Death came through sin. Death was never a part of God's plan. Death was never a part of what God intended for the human race or for anything that God breathed life into. Death was not the plan. Death was a consequence if there was disobedience to God, but it was never the intention of God that people die. Okay, it's just the consequence. And why that consequence? Well, because humanity sinned. And when humanity sinned, God followed through on the word in the garden. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, surely you will die. Eve, death. Now, I think we got to hold fast to that. To realize that death was never part of the intentions of God for the human race. Do you know what that means? That means that there's no such thing as quote-unquote natural death. Now, I know sometimes when somebody dies of old age, we say that that was a natural death. Okay, but death is never natural because it's not what we were created for. We were not created to die. We were created to live. And so when Adam eats from the tree, and now death has entered into the world through his sin, now God's got a problem. Well, we have a problem too, but I mean, it's almost like it's God's problem as well, because that's not what God intended for us. And so God's got to figure out, what am I going to do to rescue them? Because this was never my intention. I don't know the best way to get at that, but I don't know if you believe me that it's God's problem. But I'll just say, as a teacher, if I have students that do poorly on a test, then it's easy for me to kind of say, well, that's their problem. They get what they deserve. But if I'm really a teacher, then that becomes my problem. Because I'm very troubled that they're not accomplishing what I've intended for them to accomplish. And I got to find a way to help them get it. I mean, that's just part of being a good teacher. If you're a good teacher, you care about the success of your students. You don't just say, well, they blew it, it's on them. Okay, and I know some of you are in the medical field. And same thing, you don't just kind of dismiss your patients. Well, they didn't do what I told them, too bad for them. They dropped dead, oh well. No, you really are concerned about them. And that you work to try to find a way. It's almost like their illness becomes your problem, to where you're trying to solve it for them. And so God really does have a problem. What is God going to do? God's got to deal with sin and got to deal with the consequences of sin, death, because death was never God's intention for the human race. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking, or at least if I were at Point Loma, I know what some of the thoughts would be, that are you telling me that if Adam had never sinned and sin was never introduced into the world, then there'd never be death in the world and the whole planet would be able to sustain the whole population, and that everybody would be here and it would all be good. Yeah, I'm telling you that. We could go, and maybe it's a rabbit trail, but just one thought on it. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they disobeyed the commandment, if we looked at the story, we would see that the ground was cursed. If we looked at the story, we would see that as we move through it, violence erupts in the animal kingdom. We would see that their sin infected everything. We just don't know what a pristine earth would be able to support in terms of life. We just don't know. Because the only earth we know is an earth that is susceptible to death, a fallen world. And so it was never God's intent for there to be death, but it came through sin. And so there is no natural death. We were created to live. The other thing I want to just highlight quickly here before we move forward is that death and sin are also seen as powers. So when Adam sins, all of a sudden that sin becomes power-like. And the result of that sin is not simply that they die, but it's almost like death becomes a power that is reigning over everything. And so we kind of feel that in our own lives, that we know that at some level, death has power over us. And we can fight to resist it all we want in terms of exercise, in terms of good habits, in terms of getting enough sleep. We can work to fight death all we want, but at the same time, we recognize that at some level, we serve it. That it's waiting for us. And it's going to call us one day, in a sense. And so death reigns. And we also have this sense that sin reigns. That when Adam sinned, it wasn't just that he wrecked his life, it's that he wrecked our lives and wrecked the life of the whole human race. And so sometimes it's talked about as original sin, sometimes it's talked about as original death, but it's basically this condition that we all find ourselves in, to where we are fallen, to where our first instincts, if you will, are to resist God and to serve self and to resist one another. And we're kind of born into this condition of being turned against God and turned against each other. Some would say turned against the earth and turned in on ourselves. And that's just kind of our condition. Others would put it this way, that we have a very self-centered motivation. That we're born into that, that we inherited that, that that's our condition. And so it becomes difficult to live a life that actually honors God, impossible to live a life that actually honors God, because we're born into this condition of self-centeredness, of being turned in on ourselves. We have a very difficult time trusting God. And then we got death hanging over our heads. So that's kind of where we're at. Now, from kind of a Wesleyan Nazarene perspective, well, that's where we're at. God doesn't leave us there by ourselves in that condition. That God's Holy Spirit is even at work in our lives. God's grace is at work upon us even before we turn to Jesus. And so it's by the grace of God that even apart from Christ, we can do some good. And it's by the grace of God that even apart from Christ, so to speak, not being born again yet, it's by the grace of God that we have the ability to respond to invitations to trust God and to place our faith in Christ. Now, technical language for that is prevenient grace. Prevenient simply means it comes before. And so the grace that comes before knowing Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Now, I know it's really popular to talk about free will, to talk about our ability to choose to follow Christ, our ability to choose to go our own way. And we talk about that free will quite a bit in various circles. Okay, but we need to understand that even that free will is a gracious gift of God. Because if God doesn't enable us to respond, then we're stuck in self-centered mode. We cannot get ourselves out of self-centered mode. We can't get ourselves out of self-centered mode to even choose to follow Jesus. The only way we get out of that mode is because God has gone before and gives us the ability, in spite of ourselves, to respond to the call of Jesus and to respond to love and to respond to the overtures of the Holy Spirit. And so we're kind of in this place where we're in this terrible condition, born into it and turned in on ourselves, and we can't get out of it by ourselves. But God gives us the ability to respond. I should say one more thing at this point. When it comes to judgment, God does not judge us for the condition that we're born into. But God does hold us accountable for how we've responded to His grace. Can I say that again? We're all born in sin, but God does not judge us for being born in sin. That's just where we're starting out. And we come from all different, quote unquote, types, if you will, of original sin, all different backgrounds, all different walks, but we all have that in common. It's original sin. We're all kind of just stuck on ourselves, this self-centeredness. And it shows up in all kinds of ways. God doesn't judge us. God doesn't send anybody to hell for the condition that we are born into. But God does hold us accountable for how we've responded to His invitations to trust Him and to turn to Jesus. That God has given all of us, every person, some measure of ability to respond. And we're held accountable for how we respond. Well, he kind of gets stuck on Adam there, and you're probably thinking I got stuck on Adam there too long. Maybe so, but it's only because Paul did. But if we move forward, he gets back to his main thing of comparing the two. So look at the last line of verse 14. He says, Adam, a pattern of the one to come. Pattern of the one to come, again, in terms of the one decision of Adam affected the whole race. Jesus and Adam made very different decisions. Adam was self-centered, did not trust God. Jesus trusted his Father. And so they made very different decisions. Adam tried to take everything into his own hands and wanted to reorder things, and he wanted to kind of run the show. But Jesus trusted. The passage that Tony read at the beginning of the service, where Jesus was in the garden and he's praying about God's will for his life, and Father, if there's any other way, you know, for your will to get done, make it so that I don't have to go to the cross. But ultimately, he surrenders to that. And he is trusting and says, okay, not my will, but your will be done. And it was not an easy decision. I don't know if you were listening to Tony closely or not, but Jesus prayed three times about that, which is kind of a way of saying that he prayed repeatedly about that, that that was an issue. But he made it through that issue and trusted. And so because he trusted, whereas Adam didn't, because he was obedient and Adam wasn't, then Jesus, as a new Adam, makes a very different decision. But it is a decision that is just as large. No, it is even larger than Adam's decision in terms of the outcome and the impact upon the human race. And so this is where Paul goes with the rest of the chapter, that Adam was a type of the one to come. Yes, they made very different decisions, but in terms of the impact of the decision. So walk through it with me. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? He goes on, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Kind of repeats himself, comes at it from a few different angles, switching the words up slightly, but I hope you're getting it. That Adam's one act brought sin and death into the world, and that we're all under that. But Jesus' one act of obedience, it brought righteousness and it brought life into the world for all who will believe in him. Did you get that? That Jesus really is kind of a new Adam, and that because Jesus is a new Adam, then the human race can be made new. You and I can be made anew. That's why in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. We're made new. So here's Adam. His act of disobedience brings sin into the world, and the sin brings death with it. But here's Jesus, and his one act of obedience brings life into the world and brings the gift of God's righteousness into the world to everyone who will believe and trust in him. Instead of being under a sentence of death, it's like we're under a sentence of life. That, yeah, we still fall short of his glory, but we will reign in life instead of being under death because of what God has done in Christ Jesus, his obedience. We don't save ourselves, but by faith we identify with Jesus. And as he is this new Adam who is obedient, then we become part of him, and our identity is in him, and we end up being counted as right with God and receive this gift and receive this life and receive this power that we might live rightly. And he's going to unpack that in chapters to come. He closes out the chapter. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just want to highlight all the more. How much more? All the more. That phrase gets repeated two or three different times through here. If this happened in Adam, all the more in Christ. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Abounded all the more. That the act of Jesus was greater, it surpassed the act of Adam. And that's our hope. So, what do we do with all this? I think there's a couple things that especially call me to it. The one is that there's hope for me. then there's hope for me in my condition. There's hope for me and my self-centeredness. There's hope for me and my being under the sentence of death. There's hope for me that I'm a child of Adam. But God did such a work in Jesus that abounds to every child of Adam. And so that there is hope for me, that I can have this peace with God, and that I don't have to be a slave to sin, and that I don't have to carry my guilt, that God no longer holds it against me, and that I really have been made right with God through Christ and his obedience. And so as I place my faith, my trust in Christ, then I receive this gift of life that is not just for everybody else. It actually includes me. And that's really good news. And I hope and pray that every single one of you has that sense that you're included. The second thing that it does is not only does it let me know that there's hope for me, but it lets me know that there's hope for you. And there's hope for her. And there's hope for him. I don't know if you have people in your life that you think they're too far gone. I don't know if you know people, interact with people, see people, and you just kind of think, okay, this salvation that Jesus accomplished, his act of obedience, it might be good for me, it might be good for us, but them, it's almost like they're too far gone. No. That just as the act of Adam infected the whole human race and no one was beyond reach of that infection, so the act of Jesus in going to the cross and being obedient to the Father, that too infects the whole human race even more so than Adam's sin. And so that there is no one that is beyond being made new in Christ Jesus. And it's by faith. They don't have to somehow bring themselves in to be made new, that the news reaches them. The infection reaches them where they're at. And they just have to start trusting. Confessing, trusting. And their sins will no longer be held against them. And the love of God will be poured out within their hearts through the Holy Spirit. And the transformation will begin. That there's no one that's beyond what Christ has done on the cross. Man. I don't know if we always believe that. Sometimes I hear people talk this way. Sometimes I'll catch myself talking this way. That person over there, man, they make a great Christian. You know, you already see some gifts and graces in their lives. Maybe they already got some fairly decent character. Maybe you can see that they have some integrity about them. And all of that is because of the grace of God already at work in their lives. But we see that person, we kind of think, man, they'd make a great Christian. Be good if we could start getting them to come to church maybe and really be kind of a small step, you know, to salvation. And then we might see other people and we might not even think about them becoming Christian. That it's like they're so far gone, so far out there on the edge, that it's almost like they don't have any hope. And we don't have any hope for them. And it's almost like, well, they're more like they're a child of Adam, but maybe Christ's death didn't quite reach that far. And what Paul is saying is no. That no matter how far out there somebody is in terms of under sin and under death, that Christ's act of obedience reaches them.
Amen.
And there is hope. So, here we are on this corner. And we also have our own corners, if you will, in terms of where we do ministry throughout the week. Do we minister? Do we live with a spirit of hope? Believing, knowing that there's really no boundaries to the flow of Christ's saving work. That there's really no borders, there's really no boundaries, there's really no limits to how far the blood of Christ flows, to how far his act of obedience reaches. And if we really get that, then as we interact with people, we begin to have this sense about everybody that they'd make a great Christian. Because Christ died to make them new. Didn't just die to make me new, didn't just die to make us new, but died that all might be made new. And so we began to live and to minister and to think in this spirit of kind of hopefulness. So I guess the challenge that I'm finding this morning is to kind of be reinvigorated with that sense of hope. That Jesus' act of obedience was so large that it outdoes Adam's act of disobedience. Not just for me, not just for you, but for the whole race. And no one is beyond reach. This morning as we take communion, Ian, would you come, and John Mark and Danny, would you lead us again in that song, Victorious. We want to sing about Christ's victory as we come to receive communion. And we place our faith in him that victory is actualized in our lives. But we also come recognizing that his victory is so large that there is hope for every child of Adam to be made anew, a child of God in Christ Jesus. So I invite you to stand, and if it's your desire to be transformed more and more like Christ, please come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and then we'll take communion together.